We've gathered together this morning for a phase of our worship. Our Lord Jesus Christ recognized the problem that we will face, recognize the distractions of this planet, recognize the pressures surrounding everything that we do. And so he was concerned that our mind will continuously focus upon him. He was concerned that we should think about him. And one of the ways that he ensured that we do that is through the Lord's Supper. This is something that he instituted with one purpose in mind, that it should help each believer to think about him, to consider what he did on the cross, so you can bow down to him in glory for what he did for you. This is what it is all designed. It's an examination. What we're about to take is an examination. And that examination is how well you can focus, how well you can shut off all those distractions of this life. Keep your mind from wandering, but only focus on that person who went to that cross, took all your sins and my sins, and was crucified for them. He had an awesome pain, not from the physical body of being nailed, stabbed, but the pain of carrying my sins and your sins. This is a time to think about that, to reflect on the one who did that. So he gave this to the church. So as we begin to get involved with it, it is important that you be in fellowship. In other words, that there should be no sin that's unconfessed in your soul at this time, because there is a very strong warning to anyone who comes at this lightly and thinking it's just a matter of taking some bread and juice. It's much more than that. It's a ritual, all right, but it's one with great eternal consequences. Those who preceded us in faith, some of them came in lightly with this, and some of them died. And that's why the apostle reminded the Corinthians that some were asleep, have died because they did not take seriously what we're about to partake in. So it's a very solemn occasion, and therefore one that requires serious focus. Let's pray. Before the break and before the last supper, we were considering the issue that the analysis given by the centurion was something added to him by God, added by God for him to do. And I was trying to show that yes, everyone that was involved in the recipient of God's miracle when Christ was on this planet had been chosen to be so. And also that you and I should recognize that we are not here for our own comfort or satisfaction, that we are here for his glory. So I'm saying that God must have prepared the centurion to give this kind of analysis and to make the conclusion that he reached. The point we want to make here though is that we are unable to do anything spiritually that is meaningful without God working in us. We want you, if you're in one of those, to stop thinking that you do great things or accomplish anything on your own. It is God's work, or it is he who works in us, to bring about his purpose. Even as unbelievers, we did not have the power to believe and be saved. Now it is just a pity though that many of us think that we made a decision to be saved. The truth is that no one is capable of making the decision to be saved until God the Holy Spirit works in him. Now consider what the Apostle Paul said in the passage most of you know by heart, Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8. Ephesians 2 verse 8. It says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourself, it is the gift of God." Now some commentators take that pronoun "it." When they say "it is the gift of God," they take it as a reference only to faith. But the Greek neuter used suggests that it is the whole package of salvation through faith that is the gift from God. That's what it refers. Now even if someone takes it as a reference to faith, then faith is also a gift from God. So either way we look at salvation, it is something that God originated and completed. In support of this point though, that we really do nothing worthwhile spiritually without God working in us, we only have to consider what the apostle said to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2 Philippians 2, verse 13. We'll go back and forth between Philippians and Ephesians for the next one more passage or so. This is what the apostle says: "For it is God who works in you to will." I thought it was with the one willingness. So he said, "It is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." Now the expression "to will" is translated from a Greek word that also means to desire to have or to experience something. So it should be clear that left on our own, we will not even have the desire for that which is spiritual. Hence, when we have the desire to do God's will, it is because God is working in us. In the same fashion, when we perceive truth or spiritual reality, it is because the Holy Spirit is also working in us. For if this were not the case, the Apostle Paul would not have prayed that God would grant understanding of spiritual truths to the Ephesians. As again, go back to Ephesians. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. It says, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." As that's an apostolic prayer for spiritual understanding. So the point we are laboring to make, though, is that God must have worked in such a way in the mind of the centurion to have this great analysis of authority, the authority structure that applied to the spiritual realm. We may not be able to perfectly or even understand it, explain it perfectly, but that does not diminish the fact that it is God, or it was God here, that provided the centurion the ability to perform this great analysis. It's not of his own. Therefore, you and I must learn to recognize that we are nothing or achieve nothing except by the power of God. So we must do well to remember the word of the Lord through the prophet Zechariah to Zerubbabel, recorded for us in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4, and we're just adding more information, factual things to just help us to cement in our soul that anything we have spiritually is a result of what God is doing in our lives. It's not because we're good people or nice people or whatever. It is because of his own glory and that he empowers us. So this is why I say, "So he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." So in that context, God is going to do great things through Zerubbabel, but he wants him to know it's not by anything he can do. It's all God working. Therefore, you and I should recognize the same truth. Now, in any case, Jesus commended the centurion for his faith and his analysis. He stick him out of his mouth. Sure, God was putting it, but he stick him out of his mouth. So our Lord begins his commendation. Go back to where we're studying in Luke chapter 4, verse 9. Luke chapter 4, verse 9 says, "When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel. Now the translators of the NIV, and nearly all of our modern English versions, appear to have looked at the analysis of the centurion as one single speech. That is probably the reason for beginning this verse with a clause that says, "When Jesus had this. Now the demonstrative pronoun, this, is actually plural in the Greek, so that the clause should read, when Jesus had these things, in which case these things refer to the centurion's confession of his unworthiness, his request to Jesus to heal his slave remotely by speaking his command, and the explanation for his requests. That will be when he had these things. Now, in a nation where there were many self-righteous people, many pretenders, and unbelief, of course, it was very refreshing to our Savior to hear the confession of unworthiness, to see an understanding of authority structure in the spiritual realm and recognition of his power of creation. So it is not surprising that Jesus was greatly impressed or pleased with what he heard. So Luke wrote, he was amazed at him. Now the word amazed is probably not the best way to express Jesus' reaction. Now it is true that the Greek word usia means to be amazed or to be in wonder, as you find it in most of our Greek English lexicons. However, there is another meaning of the Greek word used, and it is a meaning given the one of the best known authoritative lexicons by Bauer, Art and Gingrey. That's because the third edition of it now been reversed. Well, they also have indicated it has another meaning, which is to be extraordinarily impressed or disturbed by something. That's the Greek word used. It can also mean, instead of being amazed and wonder, it also means to be extraordinarily impressed or disturbed by something. Of course, the context determines whether being impressed or being disturbed is the focus. In my understanding, it is the second meaning here that best describes the reaction of Jesus. In particular, what we see with him in this event, so that when they translated he was amazed at him, we could now translate it better this way: he was extraordinarily impressed with him. That would be the best way to say it. He was extraordinarily impressed with him. Because you see, the usual translation found in our English versions recognizes only the humanity of Jesus Christ. In other words, surprise or amazement is an attitude that belongs to humans. However, Jesus as God-man knew that the centurion would provide this analysis as he did. So it is much better that to say that he was not surprised as such, but that he was impressed or pleased with the centurion. Now the translation that says Jesus as being amazed is not wrong, looking at the Greek meaning of the Greek word used. However, it fails to open to all of us the implication of what the Holy Spirit wants us to see when the reaction of Jesus is given here. The translation that shows us that Jesus was pleased or impressed with the centurion opens up a window into which you and I can try to peep and see something else about God that you will not see if you just go along with that translation amazed. And I'm saying the other impressed, it opens up a window so we can see that the God of righteousness and the God of compassion, there is something else we need to see about him. In effect, I'm saying that this alternative translation will allow us to see God's attitude towards us when we do his will. So that's all we're doing. There's a window now, so we can look in and see how God looks at you and I when we do his will. So I'm saying to you that this alternative translation makes us to see that God shows approval on us when we please him. We may not always be aware of the fact that he is pleased with us when we do his will, but we must be certain that God is impressed with us, so to say, when we do his will. Now, you know, a lot of time, if some of you who have experienced some great things, the Lord working out things in your life, using you many, many ways, well, a lot of time when you do some of, get involved in some of this, you get this sense of fulfillment. Because you also have this sense of almost unworthiness at the same time, because you're just overwhelmed. But as you're experiencing that, all I'm saying to you from this passage, God is looking at you with great pleasure. Now, sometimes we don't think about that. God is a holy God and a righteous being. So as a holy God and a righteous being, He's also one that is impressed with those who are obedient or those who satisfy Him. You see, many of us have problems acknowledging others when they do things that are good and impressive. Now, it is not uncommon to find those in authority having difficulty telling those under them how well they are pleased with their performance. Instead, they may tell others rather than the ones involved. Now, there is something, there's nothing wrong in telling an individual how well he has done something. Now, some of us only want to tell people how badly they have performed. But if a person understands what we're stressing here about Jesus' pleasure with the centurion, then he should understand the necessity of commending those who have done well in whatever area. I'm saying to you that if you're a boss, for example, you should let those who have done well in your job know it. You should not only tell them of their bad performance. It should always be a mixture of both. If you do, then those under you will have a different view of you. You give them a balanced view. Criticize them when it's necessary, evaluate them badly when it's necessary, but commend them also when it is necessary. Now, likewise, husbands should commend their wives when they have done things that are pleasing to them, and vice versa. In other words, just don't tell us all about how awful your wife is, or somebody tells about how awful the husband is. Can you also tell how great he or she is? That's what I'm saying. Commend. There's nothing wrong with that. A wife does something great, commend her. A husband does something great, commend him. Now let me go a step further. Parents should also let children know when they have done well, not only when they fail. Now I realize that some avoid commendation because they are afraid that an individual commended will become proud. But that's not a problem, really. Don't worry about that. That should not keep you from doing what is right. If that person gets peacock head, as we said, because he commended him or her, that's his problem with the Lord. You've done your own. Because if the person is a person who understands truth, you take that commendation, thank you, but you realize, didn't come from me. And in that way, you won't have a fat head, as we say. You have a cool head. You'll be humble. You know, it's not really from you. It's what God is doing in you. You're just glad that He has chosen to use you. So the point we're really emphasizing then is that God is pleased when we do His will. It is for this reason He tells us that He has regard for those who humble themselves and do His will. And there is a passage that I probably quoted several times through this study so that, you know, you won't forget it. That's Isaiah 66 verse 2. Isaiah 66 verse 2 says, "Has not my hand made all these things? And so they come into being, declares the Lord. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." So God commends us, He's pleased. Now our God, in other words, is not a tyrant, a mean boss, as we say, or one that does not show His pleasure. He does. When we please Him, He shows His pleasure in His action. One of the ways that you know, though, there are other ways, but one of the ways is if you please Him, He rewards you immediately. And you have this inner sense of joy and elitement or excitement about it. That's the first reward, to let you know, I am pleased. The Holy Spirit produces this undescribable joy in you. That of the type that few people ever know. How is that bubbling in you? Because He is showing you His pleasure. So this pleasure, of course, could come in form of blessing, or in some cases, staying off of judgment. So let me show you, though, that when we humble ourselves, that God is pleased and does not hide his pleasure, as humans may do. Now, every now and then, in one way, we look like we are handicapped, because there are not prophets running around and God sending them to your door and telling you, well, this says the Lord, what you did last night, I was so proud about it. I was so happy about it. We don't have that happening anymore. We have it in the scriptures. So that by using those, we can explain them. God can tell you, yes, I'm pleased. You know the principle. Now, he can put what's in the mouth of a person and then make what people call this off-wall comment. What's that? Well, that's an off-wall comment, really? From where is it coming? The truth is, when people make those kind of things, one or two things, coming from God, from the devil. It just depends. But in any case, all I'm saying is, God, when he is pleased, he showed them, at least to people in the Old Testament. Now, when God pronounced his judgment on Ahab, there was true repentance on the part of Ahab. This, no doubt, impressed God. And so he told his prophet Elijah about his pleasure and the action he would take about his pleasure. So we read in 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. We look at verse 27 through 29. Trying to get you to see as a believer that when you please the Lord, he shows his pleasure towards you. It says, 1 Kings 21 verse 27 says, when Ahab had these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in a sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Because he said, have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, you see, God is showing his pleasure now. So because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. Now that is the God we serve is an amazing God. We never can figure him out. We just know a little bit here and there. This passage tells me something here. That there are some people, God can take you out of this planet, so you will see the mess of your children that come after you. He can do that. Out of his goodness towards you. God can, if he knows there are some children that are just going to be, you know what, and God may choose that he doesn't want you to see that aggravation. And so he takes you out of this planet as a part of being placed with you. See what he says, none of those things is going to happen, but in his, during his time of his children. That also means that even in a nation, that when it's possible that certain things will happen in a nation, and God will take away certain believers so that they won't have to see whatever it is that will happen. That's part of his goodness. But here, in any case, you notice the question with God here. He said, have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? That is one that shows that God was impressed with the genuine repentance of Ahab. So in another situation, King Josiah was responsive to God's word and sought guidance from him. Now these actions on the part of Josiah impressed God. That when Josiah sent messengers to inquire of the Lord from the prophets, from the prophetess Huldah, the Lord responded in a way that indicates that he was pleased with Josiah. As we notice in 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings chapter 22 verses 19 and 20. It says, that's speaking to Josiah, because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they will become accursed and laid waste, and because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I am going to bring on this place. So they took her answer back to the king. See that again? He has a king. God is pleased with it. He says, for that reason too, you're not going to see the maze that's coming. The judgment. I'm going to take you. You're going to live here in peace. You will not see it because it's pleased. So you see, all I'm trying to get to us is Josiah here, like Ahab, humbled himself at God's word. And the Lord was impressed with the actions of humbling himself, as indicated by tearing off his clothes and weeping in the Lord's presence. Now I trust that you see that the holy God and the righteous God is impressed or pleased when we tremble at his word and come to him in true humility. Hence Jesus was not merely surprised at the centurion's confession, but he was impressed with them. Now, this does not, of course, mean that we earn God's favor by what we do, but that when we tremble at his word, God will certainly be pleased with us. Therefore, let me ask you then, do you humble yourself before God? Do you truly see yourself as you are before him? Do you make the type of confession that the centurion made that we're looking at? So take time then to be obedient to his word, and you will discover that peace, which is one sign of his pleasure, will belong to you. But be careful of false commendation of self or even of others. Be very careful of that. No one person's or no person's commendation is as important as that of the Lord. In other words, a person can tell you all they want. You should know yourself. People can tell you, and a lot of time what I'm saying about false commendation, people may commend you, and you buy that commendation, and really you're wrong. I mean, the whole commendation is wrong because you have done something that pleased them, but it's contrary to God's word. So that's why I'm saying the commendation, we have to be very careful. No, the only commendation that's in the end important is that of God himself. And that's what the Apostle Paul lets us know in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18 is something to help us balance these things. It says, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. So, people may commend you, that's fine. But you only know yourself, know your relationship with the Lord, know what you, what he's using you to do, for example, so that when they commend you, you put everything in right perspective. Now, after Jesus showed that he was pleased and impressed with the centurion, he turned to the crowd following him, as in the next expression, go back now to Luke 7, verse 9. The next expression just simply says, and turning to the crowd following him. Now, since the event recorded here in Luke 7 followed the sermon delivered on the plain, it follows that from the previous chapter that the crowd will consist of the 12 disciples, the other disciples, and many who had come to hear Jesus teach. So in any event, Jesus addressed the crowd with him in the light of the confession of the centurion. For we read in the second half of verse 9, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel. Now the assertion of the Lord here is really quite emphatic, although that may not be that clear in the translation of the NIV, but a careful English reader will pick up the emphasis in the use of the word even in the translation of the NIV. However, considering the more literal translation from the Greek, it should be clear that Jesus was emphatic in his assertion. A more literal translation of that assertion from the Greek says something like this: I say to you, not even in Israel. So you begin to see the emphasis. And a lot of times, see, part of the problem we all get, especially those who interpret the scripture, is we're reading something that's already written down. So we don't have those intonation, the voices. See, our voices say a lot of how we say things when we're mad, when we're happy. All these things will come across, but when I write them down, we may not capture those things. So that's part of our problem. So when I gave that translation, not even, or I say to you, not even in Israel have I found so great a faith. The phrase "not even in Israel" makes it clear that Jesus was emphatic in his assertion. The phrase "in Israel" is to be understood in the sense of the people and the land of Israel. This time Judah under Roman occupation. So the assertion of Jesus is that there was no Jew at that time that had the kind of faith that this centurion exhibited. Now Allah described the centurion's faith as such great faith. Now what does such a great faith mean? Well, to begin with, the expression "such great" is translated from a Greek word that in our context could mean something like high degree of quality, quantity, so that we have this translation "so great, so much," and it would be the way to translate it. Or the Greek word could also mean high degree of quality, so that the translation will be something like "so great" or "so strong." Therefore, the question is whether Jesus is speaking of the centurion's faith in terms of his quantity or his quality. It seems to me that Jesus is speaking of both. Faith here is confidence, or the belief and the trust that Jesus was capable of helping the situation at hand. So Jesus is saying that the centurion's faith is adequate and of such great quality, of the type that he has not seen in Israel. Now, as part of the interpretation of some scholars or commentators, that our Lord said, or that what our Lord here said does not imply a rebuke, but the assertion of Jesus is really a rebuke, so to say. It's a rebuke to the crowd for not having the kind of faith that this centurion had. Now you can tell that this is a rebuke, even though some say that it's not. But if you read carefully and look at around you and look at the context, project yourself to people who live at that time, so you begin to see that this is a rebuke. See, the Jews prided themselves of knowing the true God and did not accept that others had anything to do with him. Now, for a Gentile, hopefully no one here, I'm just using it as an illustration, but hopefully no believer in this group is like that. Now suppose you can think about somebody, a group or whatever, you can despise so badly. And Christ says, they've done something better than you have. And that's a setting. So you know how you feel. Somebody you despise or think so inferior to you, and God is praising him for being great. That's the issue here. So really, for a Gentile to be held up as an example to the Jews is certainly a slap on the face. I don't care how people try to make this sound soft. It's not. That's a rebuke that our Lord has given to this crowd that were following him. He is rebuking them. Therefore, there should be no doubt that Jesus actually rebuked the crowd consisting primarily of the Jews. But here is the point of the rebuke. The centurion saw in Jesus something that most of the people in the crowd had not yet perceived, which is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or one who has a unique relationship to God that is different from that of any ordinary human being. That he saw. The 12 disciples at this point were not excluded in this indirect rebuke of not having the type of faith of the centurion. For one thing, if they had perceived Jesus as the Son of God, then Jesus would probably not have asked that famous question when he said, "What do people, who do people say the Son of Man is?" Remember, that's the question he asked. Now furthermore, if the disciples had a type of faith that the centurion had, our Lord would not have rebuked or chided them for insufficient faith, as recorded in Matthew chapter 17 verse 20. Matthew chapter 17 verse 20. Verse 20 said, he replied, "Because you have so little faith, I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. The phrase so little faith is translated from a Greek word that refers to the state of having little or inadequate faith. In fact, the Greek word used could also mean poverty of faith, which touches on then on the quality. So Jesus rebuked the disciples for both inadequate and poverty of faith. But the centurion was commended for having adequate faith and faith of quality. Now Jesus' commendation clearly indicates that faith is not the monopoly of the Jews. The Jews had a law read to them, so they were filled with pride of having the law and of being descendants of Abraham. Yet they failed to recognize Jesus Christ. There is a danger that because of the privileges we have, that we may fail to trust the Lord as we should. Privileges causes us problem. We should then be careful to ensure that every privilege or advantage that we enjoy in this life does not interfere with our spiritual life. You see, many Christians who live in highly developed societies seem to have little faith in the Lord because they rely so much on technology rather than God. Now, I trust that you are not one of those who have much confidence in technology or the advantages of highly civilized society that you fail to have faith or no faith at all in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you learn to trust and depend on Him for everything. This is what you find among those who live in less privileged world. They trust the Lord for everything. But when you come to a society such as we live in, with all these many advantages, we seem to have very little faith. Trust in everything. Only when we encounter what we call the big things, then we seem to have faith. But really, what our Lord did here is to commend a man of faith. A man that by all accounts would have been despised by the Jews. He's held up here as an example of someone who has trust and faith in the Lord, His ability and His power. So as I challenge you this morning, to be that kind of person, to be that kind of believer that can see yourself who you are, and also to recognize, yes, I can please God. Yes, I can enjoy His commendation, but only that I must follow His instruction. That will be a challenge for all of us to move out from here this morning with that determination that I'm going to be the person who understands authority like this man. I'm going to be a person who knows that the Lord of the invisible God can speak His word, and He will do things my mind cannot even fathom. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not even started because you've not even seen yourself for your need of a Savior. You're impressed with yourself. You have never really recognized or come to an understanding that yes, left on your own, that you die and go to hell. But that God in His infinite mercy sent it fit to bridge the gap, to reconcile you to Him. So His Son stepped out of heaven into time, took on a human body, was tortured on a human body, but that didn't really bother Him. But while He was on that cross carrying your sins and my sins, they were so unbearable that He cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken for you so that you can be brought in. How? By faith in Him. Because He died, He paid it all. That's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing, you will have life through Him. Because He died on the cross. That is why faith in Him will give you eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to what we studied this morning, so that in the days to come, we'll be those